In 1971, Robert Plant and Jimmy Page wrote a song that became an insanely popular hit for their band Led Zeppelin. The song was called Stairway to Heaven. Now, whatever you think of that song, no one can deny that there are religious overtones to it. The very words Stairway to Heaven produce in one's mind an image that is extremely theological. And the fact that there is an inclusio at the beginning and the end of the phrase, Stairway to Heaven, helps to remind the listener that this is a central theme, that whatever heaven happens to be in the song, the lady wants to get there. But it's the imagery in this song that fascinates me. A stairway to heaven. The reason the imagery fascinates me is because that image, that concept is old. Very, very old. In fact, it's not a concept at all, but an actual structure common in the ancient world. These structures were called ziggurats. John Walton provides a very simple and helpful definition of a ziggurat that we can use for the moment when he defines a ziggurat as a staged tower for which the stages were consciously constructed. That is, they were built with purpose and intention with a specific design. What Walton calls stages, or we might say something like steps. These were also very tall structures. In fact, the cognate Akkadian word zikaru means to be high. And we can identify part of the function of the ziggurat to the ancient Near East by examining their names. So here's just a few. So these are some of the names of the ziggurats that we have found as archaeologists have been discovering and finding these. So on the left you can see are the names. Like the first one is from Babylon. And then on the right is the actual name of it, Temple of the Foundation of Heaven and Earth. And then you can see one called Temple of the Wielder to the seven decrees of the seven decrees of Heaven and Earth. One called Temple, which links Heaven and Earth. The Temple of the Exalted Mountain. And lastly, in Sippar, the Temple of the Stairway to Pure Heaven. You see, ziggurats were a means to connect heaven and earth. And if you were to stand at the bottom stage and look up, it would look exactly like a stairway to heaven. What's amazing is this type of structure is not confined to a particular location in the Middle East. In fact, they are found all over the world, from the Middle East to North America, to Asia and Africa, and all the way into South America as well. So I hope you can see why we have started this way and have looked at some of these pictures. So often when we read the story of the Tower of Babel, or as we saw last time, the Tower of Babylon, we read it as if the people are making a skyscraper, as if they're making this really tall building, maybe to put some nice apartment complexes in them, give everyone a place to stay out of the baking heat. But there is, in fact, something more devious, more sinful, and a desire for something more supernatural than just building of a tower. In Genesis 6, the sons of God came down into the domain of mankind. Here in Genesis 11, the sons of man are trying to get up into the domain of the heavenly realm. So if you have your Bible with you and you want to follow along, turn with me to Genesis 11. Genesis 11, and we're going to read the first 9 verses. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can look on the screen. I have the first 9 verses there. So this is Genesis 11, beginning in verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Well, before we look at the text in detail, let's remind ourselves of something we saw last time regarding Nimrod. In Genesis 8:10, we read, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. This seems to suggest that Nimrod was perhaps the designer of the tower, and he is the one who had it built. We also saw that it was possible that he was also a giant, perhaps a Nephilim from angels who fell after the flood. Interestingly, Eusebius, who is the first great Christian historian, records that Eupolemus wrote a book called Concerning the Jews of Assyria, in which he wrote, quote, that the Assyrian city of Babylon was first founded by those who escaped the flood. They were giants, and they built the tower well known in history. When the tower was destroyed by God's power, these giants were scattered over the whole earth. There are other similar stories from across the world. For example, Sir James Fraser records an account of the Kharbis, a Tibeto-Burman tribe of Assam, who say that in the days of old, the descendants of Ram were mighty men, and growing dissatisfied with the mastery of the earth, they aspired to conquer heaven. So they began to build a tower which should reach up to the skies. Higher and higher rose the building, till at last the gods and demons feared lest these giants should become the masters of heaven, as they were already on earth. So they confounded their speech and scattered them to the four corners of the world. Hence arose all the various tongues of mankind. So if Nimrod was indeed a giant, as he's called in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, then this just adds to the drama of this text, as we'll see in just a minute. But let's look at our text now. Moses, after having described in chapter 10 the descendants of the sons of Noah by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations, takes us back to the point in time before all that happened, to the time when the whole earth had one language and used the same words. There was a linguistic unity among the people that kept them together and united them to this purpose, or to the same to the same purpose, to have the same goal. But immediately after, we read that in verse 2, that it says, and as people migrated from the east. Now, from what we have read already in Genesis 1 to 10, the use of the word east should prick our ears. We have seen in Genesis 3:24 that Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden to the east, right, because of their sin. Because of Cain's sin, he was forced to go further east. And so movement eastward is always movement away from God. In the ESV translation, it makes it sound like the people are coming from the east. They are moving west, but I don't think this is a good translation. In fact, every time this prepositional phrase is used in all of the book of Genesis, it always means in the east or to the east. Thus, the trajectory of movement away from God continues even here in chapter 11. The people are walking together in unison with their backs to God. To find God, they must turn around and go west. And there's this fascinating line in the song Stairway to Heaven that says, there's a feeling I get when I look to the west and my spirit is crying for leaving. There's these theological overtones in that song. These people here in Genesis 11, they did not look to the west. Their sin drove them to continue on toward their own sinful desires until they reached the plains of Shinar, and there they settled. Then in verses 3-4, we read, and they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And so the arrogance of the people has reached a new height as their declaration of let us do such and such immediately reminds us of God's declaration in Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our own image. And it will be contrasted again in this very story in verse 7, where God once again says, let us. Mankind thinks that they are in a position to determine what will and will not happen. They think they are in a position to demand something from the gods. They think they are in a position to make their name great. Look again at verse 4. They say, come, let us build ourselves a city. This is exactly what Cain did after his sin. In chapter 4, verse 17, we read that Cain built a city. And so here the arrogance and pride of humanity says, let's build a city to fortify ourselves. And interestingly, the word city is also the word for watcher, as in the heavenly watchers, like in Daniel 4. But it's not just a city. It's not just a city. They continue on and say, and a tower with its top into the heavens. Well, what were they building? It wasn't a house. It wasn't a skyscraper, it was a ziggurat. It was a stairway to heaven. Now we can see that the pride of these builders, including Nimrod, was not the making of a tall tower, but they wanted to reach up into the heavens to meet with the gods. The sons of God had descended before. Now humanity wants to rise to them, to meet with the sons of God on their own terms. Remember as well that one of the names of the ziggurats that we saw earlier was the Temple of the Exalted Mountain. Why would that be the case? Well, think about that name. Where have we seen a temple mountain? It was back in the Garden of Eden. Eden was a temple garden on a mountain. God and his divine council met atop of a holy mountain. You can think of an example for Zeus in the pantheon of gods, his divine council, which dwelt atop Mount Olympus. But this ziggurat is a man-made mountain. It is an attempt to recreate, to reestablish, to retake Eden without actually having to go west, without having to turn and go back to God. They will breach the very gates of heaven on their own terms. So this is more than just let's build a big building to show how great we are. This is an attempt to redefine proper and true worship. Humanity was declaring, we will worship you, we will meet with you, O divine beings, but we will do so where we decide and how we decide. Here is the new temple mount, come and meet us here. My friends, do not think such blatant arrogance is far from us now. Our hearts are still sinful, still corrupted, still desire to come to God on our own terms. Anytime someone says, oh, I know God will accept me because I have done this, or I must do this, or perform this action, or become a better person and rid myself of these sins before I can worship God. Any system which declares that you can come to God on any other term outside of what he has laid out in his revealed word is an attempt to redefine proper worship. There is only one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus says. But there is much more to this story. Their sin is deeper still, for they go on to say, and let us make a name for ourselves. Here is their heart on display. Their desire is not just for a great name so that when they die, people will remember them. No, this is a desire to show how great they are, how powerful they are, how they have authority on earth and in the heavens. This is the contrast that was set up last week. The genealogy of Shem was listed last. And Shem in Hebrew, remember, means name. Thus, we're given the genealogy of a one called Name, but that genealogy is immediately interrupted by a rebellion, a sinful people wanting to reach into the heavens to make a name for themselves. Stephen Dempster writes this. He says, in this text, Genesis 11, 1 to 9, which is chronologically prior to the table, the nations are envisioned as a unity on the plains of Shinar. There, at Shinar, by building a tower whose top would reach the heavens, the human community wishes to make a name for itself. The longing for status, dominion, and authority as seen in the desire for a name is a rebellion en masse, storming, as it were, heaven's gates. Consequently, the community is judged, like the generation of the deluge. While they use bricks to build the tower, God confuses their language and disperses the people into exile, where they take the form of 70 distinct families. And so in a very ironic way, their temple mountain, their stairway to heaven actually worked. Because look at verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And this verse happens to be the very center of the story. Just as we have seen in other passages, the story of the Tower of Babel is structured as a chiasm where the top half mirrors the bottom half. And so here you can see this chiastic structure. And notice in the middle is verse 5, the Lord came down. And so this is the turning point of this whole narrative. Yahweh himself comes down to see what they have done, what the sons of man have built. And what did he say? Well, in verses 6 to 7, we read, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. These nine verses really are a masterful literary work in the way that they are constructed. It's not just a chiasm, but the words the Lord speaks plays off the words the men speak in verses 3 to 4. Gordon Wenham writes this. He says, man says, come, let us make bricks. And you can see in the parentheses there, the the Hebrew transliteration. You can see how they're very similar to the following word. But there, man says, come, let us make bricks. God says, come, let us mix up, right? And they're very similar in the way they're pronounced. In verse 3, the people speak to each other. In verse 7, the Lord prevents them from understanding each other. Man tries to build a tower with its top in the sky to make a name. God descends there to confuse their language. Men fear they will be scattered over the face of the whole earth, while the Lord is concerned that nothing they plot to do will be beyond them. And so there's this masterful artistry, literarily, of using the playoff of words of what the man, what mankind is saying in verses 3 to 4, and what God is saying and bringing judgment in verses 6 to 7. But in doing so, God is demonstrating that he is the one who is really in control. It is his decree that will stand. But notice, just like back in chapter 1, the Lord says, come, let us go down in verse 7. It's the same audience as it was in chapter 1. He's talking here to the divine council. The idea is very similar to the Lord's visit to Abram in Genesis 18. There were three men who came down to visit Abram, but who were they? It was the Lord and his two angels. But notice who does the action, though, in verse 8. So the Lord dispersed them from over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. So just like in chapter 1, where we read, let us make man in our image, but then immediately we read that it was the Lord alone who made the man and the woman, so too here the Lord says, let us go down and see, but immediately after it is the Lord who brings the judgment. And what was this judgment? Well, he dispersed them from over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them from over the face of the earth. So God divided up the nations according to the number of sons of God, as we saw last time in Deuteronomy 32:8. And he confused their languages. They also stopped building the city, just as Adam and Eve had to leave their home after their sin, and just as Cain had to leave his home after his sin. So too here do we see that the people are dispersed from their homeland because of their sin. And here all the languages of the world derive. This is also a play on words between Babel and the confusion of languages. In Hebrew, it says, therefore, its name was Babel, because there the Lord Baal, the language of the earth. Moses sees the name Babel as deriving from a word meaning confusion or confounding, because it was here that the languages were confused. Interestingly, in Babylonian, the name Babel may possibly derive from a word meaning the gate of the gods. So we come back full circle to this idea of a gateway, a stairway that allows access to the gods. We come back to the ziggurat. But for all its grandeur, for all its architectural magnificence, God cannot be reached through man-made structures. In fact, there is only one way humanity can come to God, and that is through Jesus, who is himself the gateway, the stairway. In John 1, verse 51, Jesus says to Nathanael, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Through Jesus's life, death, resurrection, and ascension, access into heaven is granted. We can come to God himself. The picture of angels ascending and descending is ziggurat imagery. It is stairway imagery. In an amazing retelling of the Genesis story, Jesus is both God come down to man and man gone up into the heavens. And in Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, the heavenly sons of God who were given control of the nations were stripped of their power, and all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him, to Jesus. That's Matthew 28. Since there is now one Lord in heaven and on earth, a reversal of Babel can take place. And this is exactly what we see in Acts 2. Listen to Acts 2, verses 1 to 11. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And so people from all over the world were hearing the proclamation of the mighty works of God in their own language. This immediately connects us back to Genesis 11. But also look back at Acts 2:3. It's not just languages that appear, but divided languages, divided tongues. And when we look at the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where do we find this word that we see in Acts 2:3? In Genesis 10:25 and Deuteronomy 32:8, both passages that we saw last time deal with the dividing of the nations as a result of the Tower of Babel. So Genesis 10:25, Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And then Deuteronomy 32:8, when the Most High divided up the nations. And so by using this word, Luke creates a bridge to the story of Babel and the dividing up of the nations. But there's still more. Look at Acts 2:6. We read there that when the crowd heard their own languages being spoken, they were confused. Again, when we turn to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we find this word used in Genesis 11:7 and 11:9 regarding the confusing of the languages of the people. So the reversing of Babel here in Acts is not primarily about everyone hearing in their own language. They hear in their own language the great and mighty things God has done through Christ, and now the real reversal takes place. The nations that were divided up, God is now declaring that they belong to him, and they will come to him through the proclamation of the resurrected Jesus in their own tongue. In Deuteronomy 32:9, we saw that Jacob was Yahweh's portion. But Yahweh is not just Lord over Israel. He has rightful claim to the entire world. And so what's about to happen in Jerusalem is a sign, not only to those who witness the event and to us who read it, but to the powers of darkness that dominated all the other nations, that Yahweh is taking back what is rightfully his, namely the nations. And it's going to begin in Jerusalem, the very place of his presence. Now, you go from Jerusalem in Acts 2 to the end of the book of Acts. And where does Acts end? It ends in Rome, the heart of the empire. And there in Rome was the temple of Jupiter Optimus Maximus, one of the most important temples in ancient Rome. And many scholars have argued that in Revelation 2:3, the altar of Zeus in Pergamum is referred to as Satan's throne. Jupiter is the Roman name Zeus. So the trajectory of the conquering kingdom of God in Acts starts in Jerusalem, the place of Yahweh's presence, and ends in Rome, the throne room of Satan. And it is here that Paul is proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness. You see, Yahweh is reclaiming the nations for himself. All right, let's go back to Genesis 10 and look at the nations here. Here's a map that shows the nations of Genesis 10, which we looked at last time. Now look at the nations listed in Acts 2. They are the nations from all the same areas of the nations listed in Genesis 10. Notice as well that the nations are listed from east to west. It starts in Persia. Remember Esther and the Jews who were taken during the taken there during the Persian Empire. That was the eastern boundary of where the Jews had been taken. And then it moves west from there. The nations scattered at Babel are being reclaimed by Yahweh through the preaching of God's amazing acts. And this new group of believers aren't satisfied to stay in Jerusalem once the Spirit comes upon them. Not at all. The rest of Acts is about how they are going out to the nations, preaching and proclaiming the resurrected Jesus as Lord. The gospel goes to Samaria and to Ethiopia through Philip's witness to the Ethiopian eunuch. And then Paul is converted and he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. And he's going all over preaching Jesus as Lord. But I want to highlight a few things that Paul says in Acts and show you how it ties into this whole discussion. In Acts 20, 22 to 23, we read, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Paul has to return to Jerusalem, but he knows that when he does, it's going to be bad. In the next chapter, in chapter 21, Paul visits with some disciples who tell Paul not to return to Jerusalem. Agabus even prophesies that he's going to be arrested, but Paul still goes. What I find fascinating is that prior to this, in Acts 19, 21, we read, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.'" So already in Acts 19, Paul intended to go to Jerusalem with the intentions of going from there to Rome so he could keep moving west and reclaim those Genesis 10 nations for Yahweh. Does he know that his arrest in Jerusalem will be the means by which he goes to Rome? I don't know, but his plan is to go to Rome, not to stay, but as a passing through point. And we know this because of what he writes in Romans 15, 20 and following. This is what he says. "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you." Why is Paul set on getting to Spain? Why is that the end boundary? Why not Gaul? Why not even further west? Well, let me go back to something I said a little bit ago. I said that in Acts 2 are the nations from all the same areas of the nations listed in Genesis 10. That's not exactly true. One geographical area is not listed. Look at this map of Genesis 10 again. The one area not represented, look way to the west, is Tarshish in Spain. Remember last week, I told you to remember Tarshish, the son of Japheth. I think Paul is well aware of what he is doing, and he sees that part of what he is doing is fulfilling passages like Isaiah 66, 18 to 19. Listen to these words in light of Acts 2. He says, "For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and languages, and they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, to Pool and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory." So the languages spoken in Acts 2 are only a small part of the overall reversal of Babel imagery that starts in chapter 1 but fills Acts 2. Yahweh will have the nations. He will reclaim what is rightfully his. Paul is heading to Spain, to Tarshish, to reclaim the dispersed nations of Genesis 10 and 11 for King Jesus, the rightful ruler of heaven and earth. The story is not over, though. We continue the story. When we proclaim the mighty works of God through Jesus to those around us, when we send out missionaries to other countries, we are declaring that all the nations belong to God. Christ is king, not Zeus, not Baal, not Allah, Jesus alone is Lord. I'll leave you as we prepare to close with these words written long before Acts 2 ever took place. This is the entirety of Psalm 117. "Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, how we do thank you that in your word we see that there is victory in Christ, that while his death did secure our justification and our forgiveness, our reconciliation, it was also the means by which the evil, dark powers in the heavenly places have been defeated, and that Christ now has authority in heaven and on earth, and that the nations are being reclaimed for Yahweh. So they rightfully belong to him. We thank you that the gospel is the power of salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and to the Gentile, and that all of us here are beneficiaries of this very thing. That we are the Gentiles who hear the gospel, who have heard it and have believed and have been brought into your kingdom. Lord, let that be an amazing thing to us. We thank you that mission work continues on, that we can see what Paul was doing as he was traveling across the world, preaching Christ crucified, and that still continues to this day. We know that Jesus said the gates of hell cannot withstand the coming rise of the kingdom of God, the building of his church. And so we can take the gospel to the remotest parts of the world because they belong to King Jesus. Help us, Lord, to remember that, to live in light of the fact that Jesus is on the throne, that he rules, he reigns, he is sovereign. Help that to influence how we live and act in this world. We give you all the glory, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.